quoted often by the disciples and by Jesus himself. And when Jesus says, as Isaiah said, that tells me that Isaiah wrote the book despite what critics may say today in questioning his authorship. If Jesus believed he's the author, can I tell you, he is the author. And his name was his mission, Yahweh is salvation. Quite frankly, his mission in life is the same as yours and mine, to tell people that there is a God out there. His name is Yahweh. He sent his son. But that is our mission, the same as that of Israel, to let him know there is a God out there who loves you, who created us to be in fellowship with him, who loves us and has our best interests at heart and mind. So your mission and mine is Isaiah. God is salvation. That's what he is offering each one of us. He's not going to force it down your throat or anybody else's. Your choice whether to turn over the control of your life to him or not. I encourage you to choose wisely. Amen. Eternity hangs in the balance. Amen. This side of glory, you choose your eternal destiny. You choose heaven or hell by either accepting or not accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. He's a gentleman, though. He's not going to come in unless into your heart unless he's invited. His Holy Spirit is not going to make you better unless you yield to that process. Some people believe that, well, I go to church and that's enough to get me into the kingdom of heaven. Without the blood of Jesus Christ washing away your sins, nobody's going to heaven. And the church didn't die for your sins. The church can't save you regardless of what denominational church or non-denominational church you may attend. Put your faith, hope, trust, and confidence in Jesus Christ alone, and you will not regret it ever that you turned over your life to him. I find it fascinating personally, just because I'm such a history buff, that Isaiah wound up ministering. He never retired. In fact, I don't see anybody in the Bible that retired except Elijah, the prophet who just got so burned out and so tired, who just went to the Lord and said, you know, I quit. I don't want to do this anymore. This is too hard. He ran away from the call of God when one mouthy boss chick named Jezebel threatened his life. He took off running all the way down to Mount Sinai, hid in the cave in the mountain of God. And God showed up and said, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Have you ever heard God ask you that question? What are you doing here? You don't belong here. You're not supposed to be here. You're in absolute disobedience to what I asked you to do. What are you doing here? God let him quit. And the ministry of Elisha takes up on the heels of that. Isaiah had been commissioned by God back in chapter 6, if you recall, in the year 740 B.C., which means that he lived, because of his 58 years in ministry, he lived to see the fall of the northern kingdom. He would prophesy that it was going to fall, but he was still alive in 722 when it in fact did fall. He also prophesied against Judah in the south, but would not live to see the destruction of Jerusalem, though he prophesied it. Here's the most amazing thing of all to me. Nobody listened. Nobody. In fact, they so despised what he had to say that the wicked king Manasseh, according to Jewish tradition, had him sawed in two when he was an elderly man in his 80s just to shut the prophet up. He'd rather kill him than repent of his sins. A murderer man whose sin was he told him what the Word of God said. But people that do that in these last days are going to be as equally unpopular. We're going to be called bigots. We're going to be called racists. We're going to be called homophobes. We're going to be called every name under the book simply because we believe the Word of God and believe in the Son of God. But you and I are going to come under some vicious attacks in the days to come. Jesus said, in this life, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. That's the hope of the church. It's the hope today. So come what may, God's in control. I am at perfect peace and will not let the news or anyone else rob me of that joy, which is mine, because of Christ Jesus. It's the longest book of prophecy in the whole Bible. And God gave this prophet of his such a more clear vision of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ than any other book of the Bible. It's an amazing book that speaks more about Christ and his life and death and burial and resurrection and coming kingdom than any other book of the entire Bible. It's an amazing prophecy that God gave him over a number of years. Now, the thing that trips up most people looking at Old Testament prophecy is, and this has perhaps happened to you, maybe you've read something in the Old Testament and you go, I don't know if the prophet was talking about them, or is he talking about now, or is it going to be fulfilled in the future? The correct answer is, yeah. Maybe it's got a partial fulfillment back then. Maybe it's being fulfilled now. Maybe it awaits a further fulfillment and a complete fulfillment in the future. And sometimes Isaiah just kind of takes them all and rolls them up into a puddle of goo, and you go, well, which is which? So here's what I've done or attempted to do with you is, for me, I can simplify it all by running it all through a sieve like you would spaghetti after you boil it and you run water over it and you blanch it. For me, I run it all through the grid of history. Either it historically has been fulfilled or will be in the future, or both. In fact, often Isaiah, it's like looking through a pair of binoculars at the Front Range. If you look at them with the naked eye, you see all of these mountain ranges, and you don't appreciate the depth. From the foothills to Pikes Peak exceeds 10 miles, but you look at them with the naked eye, even with a pair of binoculars, and it looks like they're just stacked one on top of another. So sometimes Isaiah looks at the near fulfillment and then segues right into the millennial reign of Christ. And you go, what? Why? Why did he do that? Because the near fulfillment is a partial one. The end fulfillment is yet future of us tonight. So we will try to sift everything through this grid of history. And he often morphs between the two because a regional judgment against Israel and the surrounding neighbors often presages what's going to happen in the future on a global scale. So the one prefigures the next. It's a small regional one and a fulfillment in the future of a greater judgment. But we'll try to take this apart for you. We are in tonight chapter 27, if you would like to go there, if you're not there already. Chapter 26 and 25 had to do mostly with the judgment against his people and the judgment of the nations that God would use to judge his people. The prophets sometimes had a problem and go, wait a minute, you're judging us for our sins, but you're going to raise up a more brutal and wicked people than ourselves to judge us? Like the Assyrians and the Babylonians? And a lot of the prophets scratch their heads and go, yeah, I don't get it. Well, I've often wondered if God might not do that to the United States of America. We have, up to this point, avoided our shores being invaded by a dominant foreign power, but that's no guarantee that it won't be in the future. With China and Russia and other nuclear powers that are out there today, and for the first time since the Cold War, people are throwing around the term nuclear like it's a common term that everybody says, oh, what's the big deal? And yet the weapons we have today are thousands of times more powerful than the atomic bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki to end World War II. We have no idea of the cataclysmic devastation. I mean, can I tell you, one large nuclear-tipped ballistic missile headed for Colorado Springs, and we are a significant military center, could ruin your whole day. You won't worry about what's on the evening news or where you're going out for dinner that night. That won't be your primary concern. When your house is blown away and you've got nothing but an excavation that used to be your basement and you're scrambling for food and water, it lends a whole new perspective on life. But that's, in essence, what God did in judging Israel and Judah in the south. Because of their sin, and over again, God said, here's what you're guilty of. You have forsaken me. You have forsaken me. I birthed this nation, And over time, you've turned your back on me, gotten stupid, gotten away from my word, failed to obey my laws. And you think about, I mean, God's laws just made good sense. We have a problem today in America because we don't enforce our own laws, let alone God's laws. Do you think there would be a problem with capital crimes in this country if we executed everyone found guilty of them? There wouldn't be a problem with murder if all murderers were put to death, like the Bible says. We wouldn't have a problem with rape in America today if rapists were put to death. There wouldn't be a problem with kidnappers in America if we put all kidnappers to death, just like the Bible says. It denigrates our own women when we treat these crimes so lightly. In the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, the law will be enforced as not the law of Europe or the law of NATO or the law of the United States. It'll be the law of God, which makes it a profitable study this side of glory. That's the law that you and I will be dispensing. When people say, hey, well, what about this? Well, let's go back to Scripture. The Bible will be our handbook. It'll be our legal encyclopedia in that day and age. So understand there are no chapter and verse divisions in the original writings. In fact, I've seen a scroll of Isaiah that dates to about 900 years before, 900 A.D., after the time of Christ, and the scroll was 66 feet long, and it was in a copper container, and they found it in the Dead Sea Scrolls and unrolled the thing 66 feet long, and it was written, more than a millennia ago, and yet, for all intents and purposes, it's identical to the text that we hold in our hands today. The veracity of God's word, understand, it's airtight, man. There has never been a book transmitted as faithfully as this book that you hold in your hands. It's reliable. It's the word of God. We know what the original writing said. The translators from Hebrew, taking it in English, and from Koine Greek in English, may differ on how an exact word, but we know what the exact word of God is. It's a reliable document like no other in the history of mankind. So as Isaiah starts off in chapter 27 and verse 1, when he says, in that day, he's talking about the day of judgment. He's talking about the day of judgment. The day of judgment was going to happen to the northern kingdom called Israel, sometimes called Ephraim because Ephraim was the most dominant tribe in the northern confederation after it fell into civil war, after Solomon was no longer on the throne and his idiot son Rehoboam had divided the kingdom. The judgment of the southern kingdom called Judah would happen after his lifetime, but it's also a day of judgment. When you get to the book of Revelation and start in chapter 6, it also is a day of judgment, but on a global scale. And as surely as historically it was fulfilled in 722 that Samaria fell to the Assyrians, as surely as in the year 586, the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and took all its people captive, the end times judgment that we read about in Revelation is coming. The judgments of God in Revelation 6 start off with global thermonuclear war. And a quarter of the earth's population is decimated in that exchange. By the grace of God, because the wrath of God is being poured out at that time, God has not appointed us under wrath. Thus, I must believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. We're going to be lifted off the face of this earth in the twinkling of an eye before the wrath of God falls. In Revelation chapter 6, praise God in heaven. You don't want to live through global thermonuclear war? Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ now, because if you're here and they're lobbing nukes, you missed the train. You can repent of your sins. You will probably lose your life during the great tribulation, but you can still be saved. But I encourage you to believe while the believing's easy and good. This side of global thermonuclear war, in that day, the day of punishment, he says, the day of the Lord. It's a term that appears 200 times in Scripture. It's a day of judgment against the enemies of God. It's a day of deliverance for those that believe in God and walk. It's one thing to say you believe in God. The devils believe in God and do tremble. Doesn't mean they're saved. You can say you believe in God. Do you act like you believe in God? And would anybody else agree with you? Is there a change of lifestyle? Have you repented of your sins? Are you a new creation in Christ Jesus? Have old things indeed passed away? Or are you just like the guy you used to be, or the gal, involving yourself in the same sins? The day of the Lord, the day of judgment against the enemies of God, a day of deliverance for those that love him. He'd been talking about the millennial kingdom and the final battle described in Revelation chapter 19. Some say perhaps the one described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But the immediate judgment, it fell on Israel. And here's why Israel didn't listen. They thought, this city is impregnable. Samaria was a city on a hill, literally, surrounded by mountains all around them. They thought themselves to be absolutely impervious to attack. They trusted in the size of their armies, their might, their power, their numbers. They didn't trust in God. So when Isaiah tells them, you're going to fall because of your pride, just like America. Who cares? That'll never happen to us. We're the greatest nation that's ever been on the face of the earth. We're the mightiest. We're the strongest. You hear American pride dripping from the mouth of our current administration regularly. God finds it reprehensible when we trust in ourselves, our military alliances, our technological superiority, rather than in God. They did back then. And they fell. God made sure of it. You would think that the southern kingdom, which fell about 140 years later, will have learned, well, Samaria got destroyed because they didn't listen to God. And God warned them time and time and time and time again. You would think Jerusalem would listen. Jerusalem didn't listen. Jerusalem's gates, their city walls, their entire city was surrounded by walls 40 foot tall. 40 foot tall. And on average, about 8.5 feet thick, made of single blocks of stone. They thought Jerusalem impregnable. Not only that, but in the time of Hezekiah, he dug a tunnel from the pool of Siloam through solid rock 1,100 feet. So inside the city gates of the old city of Jerusalem, they had a perpetual water supply. In other words, an invading army could surround the city and try to do siege warfare against him and starve him out, and Jerusalem would just laugh at him. Jerusalem trusted in its water supply. Well, we've never been invaded. We've never had a war on our shores. Our walls are so thick and high and mighty. Our military, unconquerable. When I hear that from the mouths of American politicians, I shiver. I shiver more at pulpits across America that refuse to encourage America to repent of its sins. Amen. The most popular preachers in America today, with the largest and most massive congregations, are the ones that fear God the least and refuse to preach repentance, refuse to preach about heaven or hell, or the work of Jesus Christ. They have taken the cross out of their message and exchanged it for helping people to feel good about themselves. Understand, that's exactly what happened in Israel. That's what the false prophets were saying back then. The false prophets were telling the people what they wanted to hear. Oh, health and wealth and prosperity. And no, there's not going to be any warfare. No, we'll never be invaded. That'll never happen. They said exactly the same thing in Scripture. If we don't start listening to the lessons of history, we condemn ourselves to repeat it. Abraham Lincoln once said, this country is too mighty and well-established to fall from any attack of an outside enemy. If America falls, it will be because of suicide, because we will turn our backs on the living God who established this nation, and we will come under judgment and fall from within. And I think that's what's rotting the fabric of American society today. The family is under attack. Babies in the womb are under attack. You can go to jail for using the wrong stupid pronoun today, for crying out loud. Who invented that? Can you show me that in Scripture somewhere? Or did you send your kindergartners to school and they can decide that day between themselves and teacher what sex they are? Are you kidding me? And you can have, in some states, you can have your kids sent to that state and sterilized, and they don't have to tell the parents what happened at all. Gender mutilation? We live in times that are more messed up than anything I read about in Scripture. We're guilty of more sins and the more murder of more innocents and shed more innocent blood than Israel ever thought of shedding. And the church thinks that's by and large okay as long as we're entertained and you tell us we should feel good about ourselves and God loves us and everything's fine and we don't have to repent as a nation of any sins. We're walking down the halls headed to the way of judgment. It's coming. Revelation 6 through 19, it's coming on a global scale. It is not that God delights in judgment. He does not delight in judgment, Ezekiel says. He'd rather that people repent of their sins. I hope you repent regularly. I hope, because that'll keep you humble. Otherwise, you'll destroy this church. Division and arguing and wrangling. The number one reason people leave churches in America today is because they had a conflict with somebody and refused to settle it biblically. They'd rather run. Jesus told us how to deal with conflict, how to deal with people that wrong us or when we sin against it. He told us how to do that. And the church today says, nope, I'm not going to do that. You can't make me because there's another church down the block that won't make me do that. So we've become as jaded as those before us, that we're religious but disobedient. Can I tell you, it's a day and age where all of us need to cling to Jesus Christ. Be obedient. When it says don't slander each other, can I tell you something? God said and meant don't slander each other. Don't gossip. Don't sin against each other. Don't take advantage of you. We know right from wrong because we're the children of God. But we have taken sin to be something light today. It's not a big deal if I lie or cheat on my taxes or talk about somebody behind their back. Because there's always Facebook to hide behind. I can always post something that rips somebody and I don't have to deal with it face to face. Understand that's of Satan. That serves Satan's purposes, not God's. And yet people get on these social media websites and say things on there that they would never say to a person face to face. Don't let that happen to you. Don't let that happen to you. If your Christianity is not practical, if you don't put it into practice, it is of no value. It's of no value. So I'm here to encourage you, like Isaiah was there 700 years before Jesus was born, to encourage the people of God to put into practice the things they already knew about God but weren't doing. These things have to be put into practice. We can say we trust in God, but do we back that up with our actions? We say that we love God, really? Do you read His Word regularly? Do you share your faith? Do you walk in hope and trust and confidence? Or are you a constant victim to fear and doubt and insecurity? This is where the rubber hits the road. You say, I trust God, but then I'm walking in fear. Oh, crud, this is coming up. My schedule, I'm just frantic about this. I'm having a panic attack. Where's your faith? Where's your faith? Trust God. He has never failed you. Call upon Him in the day of trial because a day of judgment is coming. When judgment came against the southern kingdom, like I said, Isaiah didn't live to see it, but he wrote about it in detail. In fact, in 722, when the Assyrians had destroyed the northern kingdom, they also tried in the year 701 to come against the southern kingdom. Sennacherib invaded Judah, the southern kingdom, and according to his own annals, which, by the way, are in the British Museum, We have archaeological evidence of this. And Sennacherib wrote in his own annals that he captured, burned, or looted 46 fortified cities and innumerable villages throughout the southern kingdom and took as captives 200,150 Israelites. Only Jerusalem was spared. And you can read all about that, by the way, in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37 we'll get to in the weeks to come. It says Sennacherib wrote in these clay prisms of his, he said, quote, I made Hezekiah, that biblical name is mentioned, I made Hezekiah a prisoner in Jerusalem in his royal residence like a bird in its cage. But he doesn't say that he took Jerusalem. He didn't. Because Hezekiah, read about this, like I said, in Isaiah 36 and 37, Isaiah took this threatening letter from the Assyrians, grabbed Isaiah and said, can we go pray? And they went into the temple and they spread it out before God and said, God, we are powerless against this force that opposes us. It is not within us to come against these Assyrians. They're too big, too powerful. We can't do this. Our lives are in your hands. And they sought the face of God. Hezekiah humbled himself mightily. He woke up the next morning, and there was 185,000 dead Assyrian troops laying all over the ground, all around Jerusalem. God heard their prayer. He moved on their behalf. And Jerusalem was given another 100 years or so to repent of its sins and turn back in faith to the living God. Day is coming when God will destroy all evil in the world. Excuse me, and in the heavenly as well, but we have to hang in there by faith till that day comes. Christ is coming. He will establish his kingdom. You and I will rule and reign with him, but we live and walk by faith until that day comes to pass. But as surely as all of these things happened historically, all that is yet future of us is going to happen. It's going to happen, just as God predicted. You want to know the future? Read Revelation 6 through 19. That's what's coming. But you and I, if we're the believers in Christ Jesus that we claim to be, we'll be watching it from the seats in heaven above. He says, in that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent. Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. Now, a little background, according to Canaanite mythology, Leviathan was a seven-headed beast slash dragon that stood opposed to all of God's creation. And so what he is saying is all of these global powers that are today opposed to God and God's people, anti-Semitism, anybody? God says, I'm going to deal with that. I will destroy these global powers, the seven-headed monster, the enemy of God's created orders. God says, I will come against him. And so Isaiah then compares God's slaughter of the wicked to the conquering of this great eternal enemy. We call him Satan. Someday he will get his, although evil today is powerful and pervasive. I'll tell you what, I'm very comforted by knowing that the reign of evil in this world is temporary. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. This fallen world is temporary. God will destroy all sin, all evil someday. And Satan himself, I love this promise. It's in Romans 16 and verse 20, where Paul would write the church, the believers, the Gentile believers in Rome, and said this, the God of peace will soon crush Satan beneath your feet. I love that promise. I can't wait. Can you, till all evil is done, I have no more fallen nature for him to tempt towards sin and evil when he is thrown into the lake of burning fire. And as Leviathan here is described as the gliding serpent. I remember the first time that word is used in Scripture, it's all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 where the serpent is Satan, the accuser of the brethren. He's the devil, the diabolos in Spanish and in Greek, the one who accuses us constantly, the slanderer. In other scriptures, he's described as a dragon, a serpent, the devil. Satan is called the prince of this world. Three times by Jesus himself, it explains all evil on this planet. Satan is alive and well. He's described as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2, and it makes you think of all the garbage that traverses the airwaves throughout the world today. I saw a constellation of all of the satellites that circle planet Earth. I saw that from some space satellite that was out there, and it showed the world, and the Earth is just covered in this constellation of thousands and thousands and thousands of satellites. In fact, it's a real art and a science to make sure the new ones being sent up don't crash into each other. In fact, every once in a while they do. Decaying orbits. Skylab came down somewhere in a desert in Australia. Suppose one came down in New York City. That'd be a whole other can of worms, wouldn't it? But it's getting plumb busy up there. Prince of the power of the air. He is the unseen player behind all evil empires in the world today. He does his work behind the scenes. So you think that the real adversary today is China or North Korea or Russia. No, the real adversary, the real power behind those powers and principalities is none other than Satan himself. You wonder, looking historically at the atrocities of somebody like a Hitler or a Joseph Stalin and what they were capable of, it can only be described as demonic. He is the power behind those thrones. But Revelation 20 describes his future. I love this. And I saw an angel, John says, coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. That's the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where you and I will be ruling and reigning with Jesus. He will be on his throne in Jerusalem. We'll be all over the earth implementing this law that we hold in our hands. We'll rule and reign with him while Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and the survivors of the great tribulation that have come to faith in Jesus Christ will repopulate the earth, and you and I will be ruling and reigning over him. Have you ever thought about where you would like to rule and reign from? I was kind of thinking like Maui. You know, I could be king of Maui. Yeah, that'd be okay, you know, or governor somewhere of a small town in the Bahamas. You know, I could do that. But it says in the future, Satan's future, he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Why? Because God wants to give everybody born in that millennial kingdom an opportunity to serve him or serve the devil. He's going to give them exactly the same choice you had this side of glory. He didn't force salvation upon you. I mean, think about that. God could have made us a bunch of robots. And God said, You, I'm going to save you. I don't care if you want to be saved or not. I'm going to save you and the rest of you, even if you wanted to be saved. Tough beans, you're all going to hell. God wants us to choose him. Amen. I mean, it would be like if Dwayne and Gayleen, and Dwayne says, "You will marry me." And Gayleen, being the good robot that she was, goes, "I will marry you. I will love and obey you." That's not love. God doesn't want robots. He wants people to choose him. So Satan will be released from at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ to give all of those people born in that 1,000-year reign where the earth is repopulated, he'll give them a chance. You see, Satan had been bound. Now they know what temptation feels like. And you either go with Satan or you go with God, but they'll have the choice. Just like you had a choice to get married, if you're married, you had a choice to become a Christian or not. And God honored the choice that you made, as you and I should honor the choice we made to the person that we're married to, if indeed you're married. That's a choice. Nobody forced you to do that. Shotgun weddings are a thing of the past. Maybe we ought to bring it back. But that's another. Yes, Gayleen? Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. God wants heaven to be well populated. We are made in the image of God, and He told us to procreate. He told us to fill the earth. Where half of the earth's population dies during the Great Tribulation, the earth will be repopulated by those people because God is still not willing that any should perish. I always had an issue with God. When I got saved, I noticed He didn't take away my old nature. Did you notice that? Did you know that it is still possible to sin as a Christian today? Did you know that? Is it because God makes you sin? Why do you sin then? You chose to. Satan can't make you sin. Oh, he can tempt your socks off. But what you do with that temptation is between you and the Lord. Why do we expect it to be different than the millennial kingdom? God means for heaven to be a well-populated place. And those that are made in His image, including those that are born in the millennial kingdom by people in their unglorified bodies, God wants them saved. But love has to be a choice. And so Satan is kept around to provide people in that day, at the end of the 1,000 years, a choice. During the millennial kingdom, the law of Jesus will be enforced. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess, Philippians says. But some people, if given the opportunity, would rebel against Christ. You ever known anybody that did that this side of glory? You know anybody that walked away from Jesus? Once went to church, once read their Bibles, once trusted Him as Lord and Savior, but no longer do? We all know people like that. Choice. It will be the same when Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years. And as soon as Satan stops serving God's purposes, he is forever thrust into the lake of burning fire. And you go, why doesn't God just incinerate him instantly, that he is no more? Here's why. There, you've heard of serial killers, except that if they are incarcerated in a state that believes in capital punishment, they can only die once. They may have killed 50 people, but you can only kill them once. Where's the sense of justice in that? If the law is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, you kill one human life, your life is forfeit. Satan has killed how many people in his reign of terror? Then I want him to die a billion times. Billions of times. That's why he endures that. It's a place of where there's weeping, gnashing of teeth, a place of horrendous torment, and eternal torment at that. That sounds more like justice to me. And that's why he'll be thrown in the lake of burning fire. You can read all about that in the closing chapters of Genesis, Revelation, beyond the scope of our study tonight. Verse 2. What? Verse 2? Did I actually say verse 2? Yes. Okay. 2 through 6 is basically this story. There was, in chapter 5, a trampled vineyard. And the vineyard was always used by Isaiah, and he says it back in chapter 5. The vineyard is a picture of Israel, where God took a tree and planted it and built a moat around it and fertilized it and took care of it and watered it. But the vineyard had been trampled through willful sin and violation. But what he's saying here in these next several verses is that Israel will once again be a fruitful kingdom. So in that day, verse 2, I sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I am not angry. If it were only briars and thorns confronting me, I would march out against them in battle. I would set them all on fire. Or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. Let me back up and explain that to you. No longer will Israel be a trampled vineyard full of nothing but bad fruit, but someday they're going to fill the whole earth with a supernaturally abundant fruit. The nations will flock to Israel, and they will be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. It's a fruitful vineyard today. In fact, by some estimates, they're the 16th or 17th most prolific producer of citrus fruit on the planet today, and a primary producer and supplier of fresh fruit and cut flowers to all of Europe. And it's only the size of New Jersey, for crying out loud, and yet is more productive than California. It's an amazing thing that God has done there. And I think that what he's saying is someday they're going to be fruitful again. Real, live fruit, but there will be spiritual fruitfulness as well. It's an amazing place. The one time I got to go over to Israel, I got to talk with some co-op farm folks, and that Israel grows more than 40 types of fruit. They grow some of the best bananas in the world. One guy told me, we can grow everything but the Hawaiian pineapple because it requires volcanic soil. We don't have any volcanoes in Israel. That's the only thing we can't grow here. They even, the Hebrew University there, hybridized tomato plants where you can water them with seawater, salt water. It won't kill the plant. They genetically modified that, and you think, well, that's pretty brilliant. Maybe it's like a tomato that's already salted. Wouldn't that be cool? But it doesn't taste salty, but you can use salt water. That's amazing to me. More to come. More to come. They've just touched the tip of the iceberg on how fruitful that nation will be in the future. Verses 4 and 5, you're wondering, what's that all about? It really is a picture of Israel's lukewarmness towards God. They had turned their back on him. They were doing their own thing. Oh, they still kept the festivals. They still went to synagogue on the Sabbath. They had the appearance of religion. They just didn't let it affect their lifestyle. God is saying towards them, I wish it was briars and thorns like the other nations. But no, and said, you guys but you're not fully trusting in the Lord either. You've just kind of lukewarm. Doesn't Jesus in Revelation describe the church at Laodicea as the lukewarm church? That's what's happening in America today. We're drifting away from God. And everybody thinks it's okay. Politically, we're drifting away from God. We're drifting away from his laws. His church is drifting away from him, obsessed with technology and personal entertainment instead of the things of God. The average pew sitter in the average church in America today hasn't ever won anybody to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet the church doesn't think that's a problem today. The church is not in great shape. Not talking about Calvary Chapel Eastside, but the church globally of Jesus Christ is not in good shape spiritually today. It's rather compromised. It's not that we're briars and thorns and need to be snapped off trees for firewood. It's just that we've lost our zeal. It's like God told the church in Ephesus, this one thing I have against you, you've left your first love. You've left your first love, and it begs the question, where's the zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ in you? Is that fire still burning brightly in your heart? Is there still a zeal for the things of the Lord? Are you enamored with him, in love with the Lord? Are you praying? Are you seeking his face? Do you glorify him? Are you involved in praise and worship, or do you just listen to other people play instruments and sing? Is the Word of God guiding you? Are you Spirit-filled? Are you asking him to fill you with his Holy Spirit so that you can walk in holiness and purity? These questions must be answered in our generation as well as that one. God says, verse 5, I wish you guys had just come back home. I wish you guys would just come back to me for refuge. Let them enjoy my peace. Let them make peace with me. You'll remember back in chapter 1, verses 18, through 20, the Lord had begged the people, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat of the best of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In other words, you will be conquered militarily. I'm concerned about the future of America. Mightier nations than us have fallen before. Where are the Assyrians today? Largest global empire that ever existed in the history of mankind. Where are the Medo-Persians, the Babylonians? Where is Alexander the Great and his mighty Grecian armies? Where is the mighty legions of almighty Rome today? They didn't think they could fall either. Interesting, Rome fell from within, not from without. They had an open border policy on their northern border, and the Goths, Visigoths, and Vandals, and marauders from the Eastern European nations and up into Europe came and invaded their land, and they fell from within, and they took them and made them border guards, the illegal aliens. I just heard yesterday that TSA is now accepting applications from illegal aliens to be part of TSA. Really? Going to put people that broke the law to get into this country guarding our gates of those that come into this country illegally? Really? It doesn't make any sense to me, but these are weird days. Verse 6, in days to come, Jacob, Israel, will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with its fruit. We touched on that back in verse 2. And the messianic age, the thousand-year reign of Christ, is in view here. Then in verse 11, it outlines what God's going to do to Israel, the northern kingdom, and Isaiah would live to see that. Verse 7, has the Lord struck her as he struck down those who struck her? Has she been killed as those were killed who killed her? In other words, is God going to bring down the Assyrians? Yes. Is he going to deal with the Babylonians? Yes. By warfare and exile, you will contend with her. With his fierce blast, he drives her out, as on the day the east wind blows. By this, then, will Jacob's guilt be atoned for, and this will be the full fruitage of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones to these pagan deities like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. The fortified city will stand desolate, an abandoned settlement forsaken by the desert. Here's what God accomplished by sending them into captivity for 70 years. They came back and they never worshiped false gods again. They're not a particularly spiritual nation today, but the one thing they never fell back into, if you will, God, you know, used their deportation to atone for their sins. They never again went back into idol worship. They've never worshipped another god. God broke them of that, and that's what he's referring to. We know that only God can forgive sins, but what he is saying is, I'm using their deportation into a foreign country, serving foreign gods there, as a reminder that there is a one true living God, so when I bring them back, they'll never be in idol worship again. They never have been. In other words, God knew what he was doing when he disciplined them. We could say it was harsh, but he broke them of idolatry. Never again were they guilty of that. That exile in verse 8 there, it refers to the Assyrian and later Babylonian captivities. He would purify his people from their spiritual idolatry. Here's the deal. God had warned them all the way back in the time of Moses in Deuteronomy 28. Here's what happens if you obey me. Here's what happens if you don't. And then he added on the tail end of Deuteronomy, this is true for any nation. Any nation, including America. Here's what happens when we walk with the Lord. Here's what's going to happen to America if we don't. I'll let you read Deuteronomy 28, but America can't plead ignorance on this one. And that's why some of the most popular pulpits in America today refuse to preach Deuteronomy 28. In the single largest church in the United States of America, its pastor says, I refuse to use the word sin in any sermon I preach. The people don't want to hear it. And people flock to his church, and he is worth millions and millions and millions of dollars as he fleeces the flock and tells you that your best life can be had here and now, instead of waiting for the return of Christ. It's a false doctrine. It's heresy. But people, it's funny that despite all of this historical narrative we have in front of us, people don't listen. Didn't God say all the way back in Exodus, you shall have no other gods before me? Seems pretty straightforward. So how did they get off into the worship of Baal and Ashereth and Chemosh and Molech and all of these other pagan deities? Because they got away from God. Well, we don't do that in America today, do we? Really? I think we worship at the altar of technology and personal entertainment and escapism. We are not chasing after God. We're chasing after everything else. But America, by and large, doesn't seem to be chasing after the Lord. So he says in verse 10, even the fortified cities will fall. And that describes Samaria as well as Jerusalem. Verse 11, when the twigs are dry, they're broken off, and the women come and make fires with them. This is a people without understanding. So their maker has no compassion on them, and their creator shows them no favor. In other words, you guys have dried up spiritually. Didn't Jesus say the same thing? Unfruitful branches, didn't he say in John's gospel, were broken off and gathered and thrown into the fire? Unfruitful branches. Well, that's what he's telling Israel here. You guys are spiritually dried up twigs. That's only good for one thing, being snapped off the tree and used for firewood. You guys need to rethink about. Boy, I'll tell you what, as I read that, you know what I was asking myself? Lord, if there's any spiritual dryness in me, would you remove it from me, please? Give me a heart that burns with fire. Let me abide in you, Jesus, and draw up nourishment from you that my life might be fruitful. If dryness is present, I just encourage all of us, do something about it now before God has to. Before God has to. I don't want any part of that broken twigs rotted and dried up and getting snapped off. I don't know what all of that means, but I don't want to go there. So he ends up in verse 12, in that day the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, which was, by the way, all of the land that was originally promised to Abraham, from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean. Wow. So in that day the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israel, will be gathered up one by one, and in that day a great trumpet will sound. Isn't there a judgment day that awaits all of us on this earth? Yeah. Those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. That's why God brought judgment against them, because he loved them and didn't want to see them perish in their lukewarmness and sin. So God says, if this is what it takes, then I'm going to send you into exile for 70 years. Under Babylon. But when I bring you back, you know, it's going to cure you once and for all of the greatest sin that you ever committed, which was idolatry. And some of how these pagan deities were worshipped is sickening. In fact, Molech was a short, squatty bronze statue with outstretched arms, and beneath his outstretched arms, they would build a fire and stoke that fire until those outstretched arms of Molech, this idol, glowed red. And then they would take an infant, and they would put him on the outstretched arms and incinerate the infant alive. And you think, how many thousands of babies died? Well, 70 million have been killed in America through saline abortions and other atrocities, and cut apart in the womb. And I don't know if you're familiar with some of the procedures that they use, but they dissect the infant in the womb. They use cuterage tools to dismember them to make it easier to pull them out. Some of the babies that are delivered whole are left on a coal table to die. And under any other circumstance, they'd been taken to the hospital, put into NICU, and would have done just fine. So America is guilty of far greater sins than Israel ever committed. Can our judgment be far off? Susie, as we close. Heaven will be full of children. I cannot wait. I cannot wait. Thank you for that addition. You are absolutely right. Those that are the most innocent. Can I tell you, abortion is not a political issue. It's an issue of right and wrong. It's a spiritual issue. Does God honor human life? Absolutely. Then it don't make a rip what you think about it. God has sanctified. Life is sanctified. That baby. Well, I don't believe that life begins at the moment at the moment of conception. Really, when do you think it begins? You got a beating heart in a matter of days. I saw a recent bit of footage a friend of mine brought to my attention that at the moment of conception, there are photons released as the sperm penetrates the egg. You go, what does that mean? There's a flash of light. Literally, microscopically, obviously, but at the moment of conception, there's that spark of life that is visible through emanated light. That is, I think, God's way of telling us, I'm the one who created life. I'm the one who sustains it, and you do not have the right to take it away. Life is hallowed. It is sanctified by God. And when we break trust with Him and His Word over such consequential issues, we commit the sin of worshiping Molech. We put our infants on the outstretched arms because they are inconvenient to us. The Romans drowned them. How are we better than what they did? I don't know how you personally feel about that, and if you've been victimized by the abortion industry in times past, you have my deepest sympathies. But we must today take these things to heart as Christians. If we can't stand for Christ and His Word, what are we going to stand for? If we're not going to stand up for righteousness and holiness and confess our sins, isn't 2 Chronicles 7:14 still true? Can I just remind you of what that says? It starts off with God's admonition to us, His people. You know this scripture well. I just have to say it to you one more time just to drive the point home as we close in prayer tonight. You remember the situation. Solomon had dedicated the temple to the Lord, and it was a glorious dedication service, lots of sacrifices. And then in the quietness of the night, God appeared to Solomon and said, you know what? I have heard your prayer and chosen this place for myself as a temple of sacrifices. So listen carefully. God says to him, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, drought, you mean like Colorado experienced the last 10 years? When God says, I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people. You mean like COVID that killed over 1 million Americans? We should think about these things. He then said, he promised in verse 14, if, biggest word in the Bible, if it's a conditional statement that says you got to do this, and if you don't do that, all bets are off. It's not going to happen. If my people, that's me, who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, heal their land. That's as true today as the moment God gave it to Solomon. But it's incumbent upon you and I to insert ourselves in that passage. It's incumbent upon you and I to humble ourselves before Him, to call upon His name, to pray, to seek His face and turn from our wicked ways. I know you struggle with sin. We all do, and it's all different sins. I don't know what yours is, don't care. But God wants you to bring it to Him. He wants to wash you, cleanse you, forgive you, heal you of whatever dysfunctionality has got its claws into you, the weakness of your flesh. God wants to make you holier than you are, more like Him than you and I are. But we have to do this. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If you didn't, you need to write that down. It's God's promise to you and I. If my people, that's us. That's Calvary Chapel Eastside. That's His people around the world. To call upon His name and accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. This is incumbent upon us. If we'll pray, if we'll seek His face, what should we pray for? First of all, ourselves. Second of all, for those that rule over us. The nation. You know what Washington really needs? To be born again. Simple. They don't need to be Republicans or Democrats or independents. They need to be born again. then I don't care what you call yourself, as long as you're a Christian, following the Word of God, filled with the Spirit of God, I can trust that person then. But we've lost our moral compass. And if you and I don't pray, can I tell you the pagans aren't? America is lost. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Father, I realize it is our responsibility.